Well, that's what it's all about, isn't it? To be born again, to be saved, to be delivered, and to be healed. Well, how good it is to be here. Pastor Cannon and Lady Louise, and such a wonderful group of people. Hallelujah. I invite your attention in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Romans, and I'd like to change direction just a little bit. Deliver what is on my heart. Paul dealt a lot with Bible prophecy, but he seemed to be obsessed with the rapture and the first resurrection. And he deals more with that than any other aspect of Bible prophecy. And he tells us some interesting things in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the relationship of the church in their attitude towards Israel. He prophesies the blindness that will come upon Israel. Then he prophesies that as a nation, Israel will be saved in a day, a national aspect. We studied Sunday morning from Ezekiel chapter 36, a twofold prophecy: the physical restoration of Israel as a nation, and then the spiritual revival, spiritual resurrection. I don't know when this will take place, but it is my backyard guess that it will take place at the rapture. Words cannot express the wonder and the significance of one of these trips to Israel. We have camp meeting all over the land, open Bible tour. We read the Bible, but we're on location. It happened here, it happened here. And these Israeli guides have a full-time job taking us Christians to these places we want to go. And you've never seen Pentecostal Christians act like they act in Israel. The most stoical, the most conservative, the most bound up, they get unhooked and loose. Can you imagine going to the upper room? It's enough to even make a Methodist shout, I'll tell you that. In fact, on one tour a long time ago, we had a Methodist lady, and she came with someone else, and she was interested in the Holy Spirit, and the first night we were in the kibbutz motel. Now these are top class motels, have a restaurant. This one happened to have a bar. And I went down to the office to get a newspaper about 8 o'clock in the evening, and she and her friend were sitting right in the bar. And they motioned for me to come in, and I came in and she said, I'm interested in the Holy Spirit. I got to talking to her and I thought she was going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit right there in the bar, and I wasn't sure this is the setting I wanted for this, you know. And I said, maybe to stall her off a little bit, I said, I believe you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this tour someplace. And I said, in fact, I'll tell you when. I feel I was prophesying, had the prophetic flow. I went through the tour, prayed for. We were in the upper room, and all heaven came down. We had a tremendous time, and our group was leaving, and I saw she was still there, and I turned, and I said, now! The Holy Ghost hit her, and she bent double. You've seen people, Holy Ghost hit them, she bent double, and God baptized her in the Holy Ghost. And when the tour realized what was happening, they came back, and other tours came. She had a spell. She didn't care who was there. She didn't care if the Prime Minister of Israel or the President of the United States was there. She was lost in the glory of God. Well, hallelujah. It's a tremendous thing. Can you imagine an Israeli guide taking Pentecostals to the upper room? Then they got to take him to Calvary, and then they got to go to Gethsemane. Gethsemane, I tell the people, I said, this is where the Lord prayed for you. Go in and don't come out until you've prayed through. And they come from all over the world, all different kinds of religions, and they want to pray there. I tell you, we do our own thing. I learned a long time ago, the Islamic can wake you up 5 o'clock in the morning calling to prayer from their minarets. We may as well do our thing.
Amen.
And so we do, but we go to the top of the Mount of Olives, and the Bible says it was a day's journey, about a day's journey, and you measure it out from the eastern gate, and it comes out exactly to the foot of the meter. And those were pretty big episodes, and there's always been people there. Some people say, well, you can't tell these spots. It's amazing how much you can tell just from the Bible. But there's always been people there. You know, if the world would hold together for 2,000 years, it would not be disputed where the Battle of Gettysburg took place. There's always been people there. Why would you move it? Why would tradition drift? So they say in a land where tradition is stronger than history. Often the historian, they wrote to please the emperor, the dictator, the king. They didn't please him, they lost their head. But the common people have always been there. They said it happened here. Well, now we go to the Mount of Olives and read the first chapter of Acts, where the Lord was taken up. He was placed in the cold gray tomb. He was dead and buried, and for 3 days he was in the tomb. Then he arose. Oh, don't we love Resurrection Sunday? What a service Sunday morning. We celebrate, and he's alive. He appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared for 40 days. He appeared and then he appeared and disappeared. Then he took them on the mountain and he gave them 2 promises. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit and he promised that he would come again. And he kept his word and sent the Holy Spirit. Then he ascended into heaven. The Bible says, the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him taken into heaven." Why stand ye gazing? Why stand ye staring? One version I like is very picturesque and descriptive. It says, "Why stand ye staring with mouth agape?" I like that one. My mouth would be hanging open too. No helicopter, no rocket, no Cape Kennedy countdown. He went into heaven. So we read that, we explain it, and say traditionally it was right here. We always have a time. We always have a Pentecostal time. We always have a spell. We always have a happening, understand? For all the times I've been there, never one time, the people just stood there and said, oh, this is it? No. Full gospel people don't react that way. Now the guides, they get used to it after a while. They hear about that. You see, suppose that the rapture would take place 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Israel time. 5,000 tour buses taking people. Approximately, they're not all going at the same time, but about that many. Who wants to go to Israel more than anybody else? Christians. More than anybody else among Christians? Evangelical Christians. Okay, the rapture takes place. See, some of those guides are going to lose everybody on their bus. I think that would be a pretty good kickoff for about 144,000 evangelists.
Yes.
I think my guide's a secret believer. If he's not, he'll be one of the first in ranks after the rapture. Is this coming through? Are you getting the picture? I'd sure hate to be the only one left on the bus besides my guide. Everybody else disappeared. Why didn't you go too? Well, did you ever think about it? The first few minutes after the rapture will be the first time in the history of the church that there are no hypocrites. Not a whole hypocrite in the world. Everybody is either taken or left. And your hypocrisy won't serve you if you're left behind. Paul dealt with these things in the 15th chapter, the great resurrection chapter. The first resurrection and the rapture are tied together like this, and it's prophecy. And many people don't think of it in the terms of prophecy unless it's tied to Daniel or Revelation. When it's tied to the coming of Jesus Christ for his bride, when it's tied to the grave being opened, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive and remain shall be got up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Amen.
With every fervent revival there comes a rebirth in the excitement about the rapture and the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, let's rejoice in him and watch for his coming. For he that shall come and will not tarry. Now, look at chapter 1 and look in a little different vein. I'd like to cover this entire chapter in an expository way. I'd like to speak about not being ashamed of Jesus Christ. There are some cornerstone verses. One of them, we are called to be saints. I like that one. I often think of chapters of Bible in relationship to certain special verses. But here in verse 16 it says, Paul speaking, writing to the church at Rome, identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And he goes on line upon line. Every line is precious. Verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could invert this and call it proud to be a Christian. Are you proud to be a Christian?
Amen. Amen.
Yes. Would you be ashamed to be a sinner? When I was in Bible school, it was required that I take a course called Personal Soul Winning. We used a textbook by R.A. Torrey, Winning Souls to Christ. We had an assignment to memorize a large list of scriptures. They were tools for soul winning. And this was one of the verses required that we memorize. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to center in a little bit about revival and having revival. The atmosphere and the attitude of the church in the last days. There are three great prophecy chapters that come from the lips of Jesus: Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. And we as full gospel people have some strong points, and sometimes they have a weak side. We like the phenomena and the manifestation. After the morning Bible study, Brother Gary Osborne and the pastor and Brother Taylor and I, we had another Bible study here. We talked about manifestation and Pentecostal happening. We like that. And it influences our Bible prophecy. We go through Matthew 24 and we see all of the fireworks. Oh, we like it. The heavens are shaken. earthquakes, famine, all these. And we go through there and we see all of these great phenomena, earth shaking, and often we miss the admonition advice that the Lord gave the church for the last days. And I don't have the time to go into it tonight, but they're really interesting. There are 9 admonitions for last day living. And we can buzz through those and miss every one of them. You know, be not deceived. The Lord, in the light of tribulation day, says, be not deceived. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Another one, fear not. And you need to pick those out, because those are the pieces of advice the Lord gives to you that should be in your life in the light of Bible prophecy. So here, Paul says in the face of Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably not ashamed, but kind of ashamed. Maybe we say, well, I'm too timid to witness. I'm too timid to talk to others. We have wonderful Christians that are faithful. They are faithful in tithe and attendance. They are faithful in Christian character and integrity. They are faithful, but they never witness. They never talk to anyone about Christ. They have a testimony, but it's a silent testimony. I don't discredit that. We talked this morning, in fact, about the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit. The initial evidence is not being slain in the Spirit. It is not laughing, it is not weeping. It is not a lot of phenomena that accompany full gospel rank. The initial evidence is speaking in tongues. Now, they began to speak in tongues, they began to do other things, but 9 of the 9 spiritual gifts, 5 are vocal. Have you thought about that? Of the 9 gifts, there are 5 of them you will never experience unless the Lord has control of your tongue and you're tutored in glossolalia. An initial means the first of something to follow. My name, being Linfield Crowder, makes my initials LC. Noah Webster says initial is something to follow. Now, along about the first grade, it didn't take them long to figure that out. My boys my age said, oh, Linfield Crowder, initials LC. LC, LC, that's a girl's name, LC. Oh, hello, LC. And I'd stomp my foot and say, my name is not LC. Well, as years passed by, call me LC if you want to, but you see, it's something to follow. Did you know that speaking in tongues is not the cardinal evidence? It's the initial. The cardinal evidence of the Holy Spirit is witnessing. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. And it may be a very subtle pride. It may be a very subtle shame. It may be what you justify is just plain timidity, that you never talk to anyone about Jesus. Can you envision a blind man? His senses gone. He's stumbling along with his white cane, and there is a pit of burning oil there. He doesn't smell the smoke, nor does he see the flames. Now his ears and hearing have failed, and he doesn't hear the crackling of the flame. And you look and say, oh, he's gonna fall into that pit. Somebody ought to warn him. He ought to be warned. I would talk to him, but I am timid. I'm a timid soul. I don't care how timid you are, how bashful, how shy. Out of common sense, you would run screaming and say, wait, wait! There's fire, there's death. See, we have to move eternal hell fire from the mind to the heart.
Yes.
And get the eternal realities lodged in her mind and her heart with a passion until we witness. All the time, every opportunity, every chance, that's the will of God. Now don't look so guilty. I'm trying to be gentle. Don't look so guilty. Just say, Lord, help me. How many times have you failed to witness when later you knew you should have? It was God's time for you. I have found that the more you pray in the Spirit and the more you pray in tongues, the more you are programmed by the Holy Spirit to be a witness. And the entire Pentecostal outpouring is one of the great phenomena of Bible prophecy, one of the great signs of the times, the latter-day outpouring, that latter-day rain. Yes. And when you move in the Spirit, you are yourself fulfilling Bible prophecy. I've had times of kind of phenomena when it just seemed every time I turned, there was an open door to witness. And when that doesn't happen, I get concerned. So I want to approach this from two different ways tonight, and as we get into this, you'll see the direction of my thinking. About the time that the late President Kennedy was assassinated, during that period of time, I was preaching a revival in Yakima, Washington, up in the Apple Country, at a church called the Stone Church. There was a Stone Church in Chicago, too. Both of them very historic. And this is one of the old, great, historic churches of that area. Clifford Hobson was pastoring at that time. And they put me up in a motel, and they gave me money for eating and said, just eat any place in town you wanted. And it was a three-week revival. A man in the church said, where are you staying? I said, I'm in a motel. He said, where are you eating? I said, just about town. He said, now I'm a truck driver, and you know us truck drivers, we like to make note of special eating places. And so I can understand your situation. I want to recommend a restaurant. I go from coast to coast, and we have one of the most unusual restaurants here. It's called the Wagon Wheel, down on First Avenue. Now, First Avenue is the bad part of town. And he said, it looked kind of questionable, but it's a good place, it's all right. But they have a steak, they call it a ring steak. I've never seen it anyplace else in the nation. He said, they've got a steel ring. It snaps closed, and it's about an inch and a half thick. And it has a steel lid. And they serve you the steak inside this ring. Bring it on a steel steak platter with a baked potato and some vegetables, and the waitress will bring that, and it'll be just sizzling hot. We'll open it up, take the lid off, and open that up, and that filet will just be sitting like that. Now, this is back in the 1960s. And it said, for a dollar and a half, you can get this steak. He said, it would cost you $5 anyplace else. Hey, listen, today it cost you $25 anyplace else, you know. And he said, try it. I went in and I tried it, and it was everything he said. However, I was a little uneasy. The traffic going in and out was questionable. And in the back, they had a tavern way in the back, and so people went in and out. And I felt I was just in the wrong part of town. You know, I was sure that they were gamblers and dope pushers and prostitutes, but the steak was delicious. And it drew me back another day. And it drew me back another day. Now, they had regular kind of, what do they call them? Not tables, but booths. I was trying to say pews. I'm always in church. The booth came right up to the door, and I sat in that first booth most of the time where, I don't know, the door was right there in case I needed to get out. And besides that, I could watch all the activity. And I just sat down one day when here came a man obvious to me, obviously an alcoholic type. I did Skid Row Mission, and most of the alcoholics have their charm burned out. Nellie Blue, my wife, says you can find charm in most everyone. There are some people you have to look for it a little longer, you know. Can you folks hear me all right? Will you hear me? This man came in, he looked like something out of a Dickens book. He had a brown derby cap, a brown suit that matched, a brown tie. He was short and jolly and jaunty. And he came up like he didn't fit in this world somehow. And he said he doffed his cap like an Englishman or something and said, "Hello, sir. My name is Rippy. Just call me Rippy. Everybody calls me Rippy." And I said, "Well, hello, Rippy. I'm glad to meet you." He said, "I like you. Come back to the bar and I'll buy you a drink." I said, "Thank you, Rippy, but I'm not a drinking man. Thank you for the offer. Sit down and I'll buy you a cup of coffee." "All right, that's nice of you, sir." He sat down and laid his cap on the table. I called the waitress over, and there was a row of stools like many of those old-time restaurants had. And I forget her name now, but I usually find a waitress's name, and I said, "Bring my friend Rippy a cup of coffee," and she set the coffee down. And I said, "I'm glad to meet you, Rippy. Where are you from?" He said, "From Oklahoma." I said, "Your mother's still alive, isn't she?" I would guess him to be a man of something like 50, 55. And when I said that, I thought, why did I say that? I don't know that. He said, "Yes, she is." I said, "How old is she, Rippy?" He said, 82. I said, "Well, God's given her a good life. You know why she's still living, don't you?" And he said, "No, why?" I thought, what in the world's coming out of my mouth? You know, I'm talking like I knew things that I don't know. And I said, "Because she's a praying mother, and she's praying for you." I couldn't believe what happened. When I said she's a Christian mother and she's praying for you, Rippy grabbed his hat and bolted out the door, going, boo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, and he went running down the street. As long as I could see him, he was boo-hooing. I thought, well, that's strange. You know, it's just not an everyday occurrence. I thought about it. I thought, God was in that. God's going to save Rippy. He's going to answer his mother's prayers. It was on my mind all day. The next day, I was clear across the city, and I stopped, got out of my car, and I heard someone yell, "Hey, Rev!" And I turned, and there was Rippy. Same derby, the same brown suit, looked like they'd slept in it. And he was so glad to see me. And I said, "It's good to see you, Rippy." And we chatted a little bit. And I said, "You know, things were really going well yesterday. We were really getting on with our acquaintance until I mentioned your praying mother in Oklahoma." And when I said praying mother, he grabbed his hat and took off jogging down the street. There's mystery about phenomena. For several days, it didn't matter where I went to town, there was Rippy. Good-sized city. Every day I said, "Good to see you, Rippy," chatted a little bit, mentioned his praying mother, and every day he boo-hooed and took off on the run. I thought, I'll never witness to him if I keep mentioning his praying mother. It was a beautiful day. Sun was shining. I got him in the car, said, "Let's take a ride." And I vowed not to mention his mother. We went riding for 2 hours. I went to the next town. I talked to him. I learned that during the process sometime, he was grown and left home before his mother was saved. But his mother got saved and began to pray for her son. I talked to him about the things of God. He was ignorant of the things of God. He was interested. He said, "Well, that's interesting. No one ever explained it to me. That is very amazing. That's astonishing. I didn't know that. For 2 hours. I was getting tired of driving. I parked about 20 blocks up from the wagon wheel where I first met him. We got out, stretched our legs out, leaning on the fender, and talked another 15 minutes or so. And I said, "Rippy, it all come back to what I told you the first day I met you. It's a connection with your praying mother down in Oklahoma that's praying for you." He grabbed his hat and went running down the street. I'm on this modern technology, and I've got to watch my pancakes or they'll burn. About that night, in the revival, a young man stood and said, "Pastor Hobson, I have a very urgent request. I was down kind of in the Skid Row part of town today, and I ran into a man. He was my foreman up on a dam. We were building a dam. And he was such a nice guy. Had a wife and a son and daughter. He was just a marvelous man. But he got to hitting the bottle, and he got in trouble. And he lost his job. And then he hit the bottle hard, and he drank up his marriage. His wife left him, lost his son and daughter, and the whole world fell apart for him. And I bumped into him on the street. His name is Eldon West. And I have a real burden. I witnessed to him and talked to him, and I wish you'd just have the people call his name in prayer." And Pastor Hobson said, "Folks, let's stand and call Eldon West's name in prayer." And I'd never heard this exact language, you know, call his name in prayer like that. And I was seated over here, and I stood, and all the people, and I prayed, and I said, "Lord, save this poor man, Eldon West. Save his marriage. Deliver him from alcohol. Just put his life together." And I was calling his name in prayer. We went on with the service. The next morning, I went down to the heart of town, the business heart of the city, for some reason. And I got out, and I was putting coins in the parking meter when I heard a familiar voice say, hey, Rev. And I turned, and I said, "Well, hi, Rippy." And he came up, and he said, "I want you to meet my friend." I said, "I'll be glad to meet your friend, Rippy." He said, "This is my friend, Eldon West." I said, "Oh, Eldon West. I'm glad to meet you, friend. Hello, Mr. West. I talked to Rippy a little bit," and I said, "Hey, 2 hours yesterday in the car. That was really a nice ride. We had a good talk. And I enjoyed explaining all of these things about God and the Bible to you. And you were really open. I appreciate that." I said, "It probably would have lasted longer if I hadn't have mentioned your praying mother in Oklahoma." His countenance changed. He grabbed his hat, and he took off on a dead run down the street. And Eldon West looked at me like I'd hit him with a club. And he was on one side of me, and Rippy was going down the street. He looked at him, and he looked at me, and looked at him, and looked at me. Shook his head like, what is happening here? And I said, "So you're Eldon West. Let me tell you about yourself, Eldon West. You used to work up here. You were a foreman when they were building the dam up here. And you had a good job and was kind of on the top of the world. You had a wife and you had a son and a daughter. They're in high school now." He looked at me. I said, "You got to hitting the bottle and the skids went out from under you and you went down and you lost your job. Then you lost your marriage, you lost your wife, you lost your son and daughter." He looked ashen white by this time. I said, "I'm going to pray a prayer for you, Eldon West." I took his hands and put them on the parking meter, and I said, "Lord Jesus, here's this dear man, Eldon West. His life is destroyed with alcohol. He's lost his wife. She can't live with him because of his drinking habit. He loves his son and daughter, wonderful high school students, but can't live with them. God, save him, save his marriage, save his soul. There's strange things happen. You can't put your finger on it. They seem to be connected to something else, and you don't know what. But all at once, I heard Eldon West start boo-hooing. He boo-hooed just like Rippy. I had to open my eyes to see if Rippy had come back. And he took off on the run. Boo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. I thought, things are happening differently these days. I never saw Rippy again. I went looking for him. I went back to the wagon wheel. I said to the waitress, has Rippy been in? Rippy who? I said, you couldn't miss him. You know the man that wears the little brown derby and looked like he's out of a Dickens book and wears the brown, I don't remember him. You've got to remember him. I don't remember. I went down around the guys hanging around, leaning against the wall. Have you seen Rippy who? I don't know any Rippy. I looked all over town, couldn't find him. Up to that time, I couldn't miss him. Now I couldn't find him. I think he probably took off for Oklahoma. That's my guess. But Sunday morning, I saw Eldon West come in. I saw a lady. I saw two high school students. A boy and a girl, I gave the altar call. They raised their hand. They came down, the four of them knelt. 1 o'clock, they were boo-hooing and weeping at the altar, and they didn't run away from Jesus this time. Oh, God gloriously saved them. God washed them and made them clean. After the revival meeting, the pastor remarried them, and the last I knew, they were still in the church. I saw them several times over the years. I think maybe when I get to heaven, I'll be on the main street of gold and I'll hear a voice say, hey, Rev. And I'll turn and they say, Rippy. My mother's prayer has got me in, and he won't run then. Oh, God, help us all to be a witness. Who knows when we'll be a part of a miracle like that. To be led of the Holy Ghost until God leads us and God gives us boldness to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. See, the Apostle Paul, who was such an enemy of the church and on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, said in the face of Caesar and Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
There at the parking meter that day, I watched Eldon West run down the street, and I seemed to sense somebody behind me, and I turned, and there were two businessmen in suits. They looked like bankers, and they looked so astonished, I think they'd taken in the whole thing. Who knows how God will use the most feeble and unusual witness. How long has it been since you witnessed to someone, a friend, a relative, or a stranger, about Jesus Christ? Even the shut-in widow has a serviceman come to the door. Be sure you have your light burning and aren't ashamed to witness for Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Turn to someone and say, that's good preaching. I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that. Now, when Paul said this, you understand, he's a Jew that's talking. And it's different for a Jew. It's really different. We don't understand. It's impossible for us to understand. I'm going to illustrate that, and it'll help you. Years ago, I was praying in the morning, and God spoke to me and said, I'm going to involve you in ministries in Israel. I thought he's calling me to be a missionary in Israel. That's uphill and against the wind. I told Nellie Blue, my wife, about it. I didn't understand it. I've been into Bible prophecy and the scripture since I was a little boy. It's fascinated me. It's been part of my life. I breathe it. I think it. And I preached on Israel and prophecies about Israel as long as I've been preaching, from the very first sermons. It was just something God laid upon my heart. And we all have our different ministries. And we need to go the way God takes us.
Yes, amen.
But to be a minister, a missionary to Israel, did not seem to attract me. Shortly after that, a man who was saved under my ministry up in the state of Washington, he was headed for prison with an enormous, unbelievable tax debt. And fussing with the government. He had been in Nebraska, his mother was a Christian, and they were in a very legalistic church. They didn't believe a Christian could play football. He chose between football and Jesus. He chose football, and the years sped by. He was a jet setter. He went through money. He raced Daytona Beach. He was an unusual man. Never married. He came back to his mother's home, who was now in Washington, and he was working, but he was headed for prison. God spoke to him and said, this is the day. He believes that he would have been cut off if he hadn't have answered God. He came home. We'd been having a revival, 3-week revival. We'd had several all-night prayer meetings, maybe some connection. He came home and he said to his mother, get the preachers and tell them to be at the church at 6:00. I'm going to take a shower. I'll meet them there. Pastor called me. I heard and got around and got to the church. He was in the prayer room. He knew he'd been in the church. He knew where the prayer room was. I'd never heard anybody pray so loud and repent so long. It was embarrassing to be in the same building. He repented of sin, and he had a glorious conversion. I talked to him about stewardship and tithing and missions. I said, go to the IRS and tell them you've been saved. Tell them you'll pay every dollar you owe them, but you can't do it from prison. And tell them you want to establish credibility with them, and you'll start paying. He started hanging sheetrock. He went to them, and they accepted that. Said, we'll give you a chance. And in a few months' time, he had 125 men hanging sheetrock. That's a big sheetrock outfit. It was the biggest in the Pacific Northwest. He was doing jobs in Honolulu and San Francisco. He was giving money to missions. He paid off his debt to the government in a short time. In 5 years' time, he was national chairman of the Action Crusade, an Assembly of God program that no longer exists, but they would bring a team of men in and work with the men in the church and have a witnessing seminar. Then they would go out, and often they would join in with me in a revival. They always won people to God. They'd team up, take one of you men and said, come with me, I'll show you how. Bob was flying all over the country as chairman of the Action Crusade. He might be in Boston on Sunday speaking, and then his foreman would start on Monday, he'd be back. God was blessing him. In his travels, he met Colonel Max Galilee. The late C.M. Ward wrote a little booklet on Colonel Max Galilee in his testimony, and he introduced me to Max Galilee. Now, Max Galilee was protocol guide to Israel for many years. He was the Israeli guide to the Catholic Pope, the only Catholic Pope that's been to Israel for many years, the Kennedy family, the Queen of England, the royalty of Holland, 58 kings, queens, or presidents. Movie stars innumerable, the world famous. He was number one protocol guide. Now, Max was born in Lithuania. His father was a Jewish doctor. I'm telling you this background for a reason. They were Hasidim, the extreme Orthodox, the fanatics, the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Very religious. His father was a brilliant medical doctor. He believed you should teach your child to read the same time you taught him to talk. You know, we say daddy, say mama. He used flashcards. Hebrew, Abba, say Abba. Mother, Emma, say Emma. He taught him to speak German, Yiddish, and Hebrew all the same time. You can't remember learning to talk? He couldn't remember learning to read. His mother was a Greek Jewess. She taught him Greek. He learned four languages. He could not remember learning to read in four languages. Think of that. When I met him, he spoke and read 16 languages. From the cradle on, I mean from the time he was a tiny baby, his study habits were 10 hours a day. As a little boy, he couldn't have anything to eat but a little broth until he had his 10-hour study in, because eating slowed down the mind. Maybe that's what's the problem with my mind someday. The Hasidim memorized the first 5 books in the Bible. By the time they're 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in Hebrew, before their bar mitzvah. Aren't you glad you're in Gentile grace? I'd much rather come singing just as I am without one plea than try to find God by memorizing the first 5 books in the Bible. Max had his memorized while he was still 4. Before he turned 4. I'm telling you about a real man. His father was in Zionistic underground work. And early in the Nazi movement, and as such, he went up near the Russian border, but he was still in apostate Orthodox land. Max was 10 at the time. He was small for his age. Very devout Orthodox Jew. They have the icons and the statues of the saints around the schoolhouse. And the schoolmaster had them pray to them. He stood and said, "My father and my ancestors never prayed to idols, and I don't pray to idols." The schoolmaster grabbed him, pulled his pants down, bent him over the desk, and beat him with a rod clear to the bone, pulverized his buttocks, threw him right through the glass window into the yard, and screamed to the boys, "Crucify the Christ killer! Crucify him!" And in a mad mob, these boys grabbed that bloody mass and were about to crucify him and nail him to a tree when the groundmaster, whose life had been saved by the doctor skills of Max's father, rescued him and beat the boys off with a club and got Max to the hospital. He was terrified. Ladies and gentlemen, apostate Christianity is one of the worst kinds.
Yes.
Max knew his father's work was important. He was terrified, so he waited until he was healed, and he ran away. Left his father notes that, "I'm going to Israel." 10 years of age. He passed as a gypsy boy, and with his linguistic abilities, 3 years he tried to get back to Israel, and he crisscrossed Europe. 3 years of nightmare. He realized if anybody found he was Jewish, he would be dead. Oh, you could write a book, 2 books about his travels. Talk about a little orphan Annie story. Finally, he got down to the Italian coast, and there was a ship he heard was going to Israel. It was a cattle boat. He stowed away. He was in the feed loft when in the night a rat got a hold of his foot. And he screamed out, and they caught him and took him to the captain. He had all of these stories, a little truth and a little of this, and then he usually mixed up his terrible beating and his scarred buttocks someplace. The captain said, "I don't believe your story." So he retold it, and "I don't believe it." He was a discerning man. He said to the people, "The boy's terrified. You go out and let me talk to him alone." And he said, "I don't believe your story. Pull down your pants and let me see your buttocks." And when he saw those scars, like an old-fashioned scrub board, he began to weep. It broke his heart. The captain was Jewish and no one knew it. But he realized, he discerned, and he said, "You're Jewish. I know you're Jewish. Don't lie to me." He said, "I want to tell you something. You're totally mistaken. This boat is not going to Israel, it's going to Egypt." He said, I'll tell you something, son, I'm also Jewish, and if anybody finds out either one are Jewish, we are both dead. He said, how well can you swim? He said, I'm a good swimmer. He said, when I give you a nod, you jump and you swim. And either you'll drown on your way to Israel or you'll get to Israel. He nodded and Max jumped and swam. 25 miles, open ocean. He got to the shores of Israel at Netanya, north of Tel Aviv, and passed out. When he came to, there were Jews there to help him. He was a few blocks from an uncle's home. Went back to the Avnel Valley where he had relatives, just off the Sea of Galilee. A few years passed and he lied about his age and got in the British Army. What a story. He fought for the British. After the war, he fought against them in the Resistance War. During this time, there was a Catholic priest from Upper Scotland that wanted to learn Hebrew, and Max didn't know English, and they made an agreement through interpreters, and the Catholic said, I'll teach you English, you teach me Hebrew. Max used the book of Genesis, and the Catholic priest used the book of Matthew. Hey, the book of Matthew is the one that proves that Christ is the Messiah by fulfilled prophecy. Again and again, this was written, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And during that time, Max became a secret believer that Jesus was the Messiah. He carried that secret in his heart. No one must ever know that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, it takes on meaning when you read Paul, who was a Jew, saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So many things happened. Max fought in all of the Israeli wars except the last one, Yom Kippur. No one knew. During that time, he was shot down once on Mount Sinai. His hand was smashed. His two center fingers were smashed. Gangrene set in. He knew he was going to die. He chewed his two center fingers off and treated his hand with cactus juice and saved his life. He was always lecturing and two outside fingers. Another time, he was shot down in the Red Sea and passed out. When he came to, he was on the beach. A friend of time past, Raphael. Raphael was in the Royal Air Force during World War II. They talked. The battle was still taking place. Air warfare. And they were talking. They talked about a certain day. Max was flying. They were on a bomber mission to Germany, and he said, where were you on a certain day? Raphael said, and he said, well, I was attacked in Germany. We had target 1, 2, and 3, and we was headed for target number 1, and a cloud came in, covered the city. We couldn't find it, so we went to target 2. Raphael passed out. When he came to, he said, what happened? He said, that's where I was on that day. The intelligence found that the British were going to strike, and they moved in 10,000 Jews, and I was down. We knew the planes were coming, and we prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would deliver us, and a cloud came in, and we were saved. Oh, God has wondrous ways of dealing with lives. Then they talked, and Max said, whatever happened to your girlfriend in London? He said, what girlfriend? He said, you know, the one you went to see every Sunday. He said, I didn't have any girlfriend. Yeah, we covered for you. He said, I didn't have a girlfriend. Well, where were you going? He said, I was going to church. Max passed out again. Raphael said, I'm a Christian. A Christian? And you dare tell about it? You aren't ashamed? He said, of course not. Jesus Christ is everything to me. Yes. It was step after step. See, 20 years a secret believer. Then Max confessed Jesus as his Savior. How? He needed 5 bypass, early in the bypass surgery. So early, in fact, there were only 3 doctors in the world that could do it. All three said, you won't live through it. You won't make it. One of them was a Mormon doctor. Independence, Missouri, Harry Truman's hometown. But Max's father had saved this doctor's life through his medical skills. He said, I'll do the surgery if you want me to, but you won't live through it. Max said, well, if I don't have the surgery, will I live? He said, oh, yes, maybe 2 weeks, maybe 3 or 4, maybe even 6, but I doubt it. Max said, and if I don't have it, what will happen? He said, I'll die. You'll die. Max said, let me think about it. What would be the best, to save, die trying to save my life or die doing nothing? He said, I'll have the surgery. Said, I want you to do something for me. I want you to finish the operation. If you start the operation, I want you to finish it. Said, why? He said, I don't like the idea of dying, being all cut up. You have to promise. He said, all right, it's strange, but I'll promise. Halfway through the surgery, his heart stopped. Now, the doctor had other doctors, and he said, I'm going to finish it. They said, why? He's dead. He said, it's strange, but he made me promise. And he finished the surgery, and his heart started. Ah, that's just part of the story. This is Max Galilee's story. I heard it from his lips many times. While he was on that table, the Lord Jesus Christ stood beside that table, said, I'm going to give you 15 more years, but you have to confess me publicly. Max said, I can't do that. I'll lose my mother and father. I'll lose my wife. I'll lose my son and my daughter. I'll lose my job. I'll lose everything, Lord. I can't do that. You know I believe in you in my heart. And the Lord said, and what if you don't? What if you don't confess me? You see, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Yes. But if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. You have to confess Jesus publicly. You have to obey him in water baptism. You can't be ashamed. You can't be ashamed of him on the job. You can't be ashamed of him in the marketplace. You can't be ashamed of him in the neighborhood. What I'm saying is, it's different for a Jew to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Max said, Lord, let me think about it. He's on the operating table. He doesn't know it, but he's clinically dead. And he's thinking it over, counting the cost of eternity. Lord, I'll lose everything. And if you don't, he said, all right, Lord, I'll lose everything, but I'll do it. I'll do it. And his heart started. He lost his mother and father. His father spit and said, I have no son named Mordecai Galil, the Hebrew form. His mother said, he's not my son. I don't know him. I don't know who he is. I think he's a Gentile. His wife left him, spit in his face and left him. He lost his son and daughter. He lost it all. Persecution was so great, he came to America and ran tours to Israel. He lost his protocol guide, but they couldn't take away his guide credentials. Just before he died, he told his wife, Lady Linda, Linfield Crowder is the best friend I have, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's number one. Made 12 trips to Israel with him. What a thing. But I've heard him tell that story. We were on the top of Masada. We were going into the steam room, and he came out, and I saw tears in his eyes. The tour was ahead, and I went back and said, Max, what's happened? young guide spit when he went by and turned and said, "Traitor." He said, "He was like a boy to me. He's like my son. I helped him become a guide." I put my hand on his shoulder and said, "Max, the Lord said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." And he jerked and said, "Thank you." He used to call me Rabbi, which means teacher, but I felt uncomfortable with that. I said, "Thank you, Rabbi. I'm all right now." I learned from my friend Mac Galilee what it means for a Jewish man to say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Yeah. Oh. We're living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Oh, can you say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek." Would you stand? I want to call you to this altar to pray, and I pray you'll have a new baptism in boldness, a new baptism in the Holy Ghost. Oh, may everyone be rebaptized in the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. If you're here and you're cold in soul, come and be rekindled. This altar is open. This is revival. We've set aside these nights to hear the Word of God, to seek God. And I pray that God will make every one of you a new flaming torch to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Deacons, will you lead the way? Let's come to an old-fashioned altar. Brother Taylor's come to minister to us in song. And we're going to lift our voice and cry unto God and say, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, set me afire. Oh Lord Jesus, baptize me in the Holy Ghost and fire. Don't go without Jesus, oh, don't go without Jesus." Hallelujah. May the Holy Ghost come upon you. May the power of the Almighty overshadow you. May the Spirit of the Lord fill you and thrill me. Oh, God, fill me and...